If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Songs, we're going to be reading from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers flowing myrrh, and the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover. But my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank as at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with crystallite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses amongst the lilies. This is God's word. It is impossible for us, O God, to begin to comprehend all that you have done for us. Even though we read of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, we read of his pain, his suffering, we read of the anguish, his cry, his murder, and then his glorious resurrection. We confess our minds are not big enough to understand fully all that that meant, and all that that has accomplished for us. We look forward to one day being in eternity where our understanding will grow, where we will appreciate more deeply what you have done for us. We thank you for the way in which you love us so strongly, so deeply, that your love is an unfailing love, one that never changes. Help us to, this morning, grow in our understanding of that love and how you long to be in fellowship with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sean Thornton is an Irishman who is returning home after
living in America and having a boxing career, and he returns home to his little town in Ireland called Innisfree, and it's a small little village town where everyone knows everyone, and everyone gets on with, well, more or less gets on with everyone. And as he returns home to this Irish village, he falls in love with a young lady, Mary O'Donoghue, and he begins to go through a process of courting her, and it's very formal, so that you have to have a chaperone come with you when you go out. You don't just go out by yourself, but you have the chaperone who accompanies you and makes sure that you don't get up into any monkey business. And as the story develops, he proposes to her, and obviously they then go and get married. But the one stumbling block they have in this relationship is that he doesn't get on so well with her father. And in Ireland, back in those days, the woman would have a dowry. And it was the father who would hand over the dowry to the husband at the point of which they get married. And this was very symbolic and very important. However, her husband doesn't want to go to the father and ask for the dowry, because the father is reluctant to give it to him because he doesn't like him. And so you have this tension that's building between them, and the reluctance on both parts to take the initiative to resolve this conflict. She wants him to go to her father and get her dowry. He stubbornly refuses and says, I don't need your dowry. I've got enough money. We don't need whatever it is that is owed to us. And I'm not going to ask your father. He won't humble himself and go to the father. And this becomes a bit of a sticking point. Anyway, they get married. They have the ceremony and they have the celebration. And they then go home to this little house that he has. And as they walk through the door, she turns to him, being a rather spirited and fiery young lady, a redhead. Not that all redheads are fiery or spirited, so I'm not picking on any redheads here this morning. But she says to him, this marriage is not going to be consummated until you go and get my dowry. And he grabs her and sort of has some hard words with her, and then he throws something down, and in this fit of anger and rage, he turns and he walks out the door in a huff. And she is standing there now, not knowing what she should do. And as he storms out, she hesitates for a while, and then she thinks, I better go and run after him and get him back. And she runs to the door to go and call him to come back and to resolve this impasse. But it's too late. He's already on the horse in the carriage, and he's already riding away. And so her attempts to get him back are in vain. It's exactly what happens here. Except here, the marriage has been consummated. But the lover is returning from wherever he's been. And he comes home and he wants to come in, but his wife, for whatever reason, doesn't respond quick enough. And by the time she does respond, it's too late. And it is a reminder that sometimes in marriages, even good marriages, there are times of estrangement, are there not? There are times where conflict arises and there is a kind of separation. And not only is that true in terms of how we operate in our marriages, but it's also true when we see what the song more broadly is teaching, and that is in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times where we are separated from Him, are there not? There are times where we feel estranged, far away from the Lord Jesus Christ, far away in our relationship with Him, and our relationship is strained. And then there is that accompanying searching, and as in the case here, there's a separation followed by reunion as they once again come together, as they once again celebrate the relationship they have. And this is what is described in the song. I want you to notice, firstly, the regret of reluctant love. The regret of reluctant love. Verses 2 to 8 of chapter 5. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. This woman has gone to bed. She's done all the necessary preparations to get into bed and is snugly in bed about to fall asleep. Now, when she says, when she relates this whole episode, what we need to understand again that this is a dream that she is relating. So she's in a sort of semi-unconscious state, half awake, half asleep kind of thing. But it is ultimately a dream that she is relating about the realities that we discover in everyday life within any given relationship, particularly as it pertains to marriage and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she hears in this dream her lover knocking on the door. We're not told where he's gone. We're not told where he's been. Just that he has been out long enough that it's taken some time for him to get home. And that comes out by the fact that his hair is wet. Did you notice that? She says that to him. Open my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my head with the dampness of night. In other words, he's come from a reasonable distance, whether he's been out working somewhere and returning and having to travel a distance to get back to her. His hair is wet from the dew of the night. So he's probably arrived back quite late at night, which is why she is already in bed and she is already almost asleep by the time that he arrives. Anyway, he arrives home, his hair's wet, he's tired, long journey, he knocks and he says, "Open the door, my lover." Now you would expect from what we've previously seen in the Song of Songs that she would leap up from bed and say, "At last, you're home." And he's knocking and he's saying to her, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one," is a way in which he's saying, "I'm hoping that we can enjoy a sexual encounter when you open the door. I'm enjoying that we might enjoy some intimacy together in our relationship." That's the basically the essence of what he's hoping for and what he's saying by referring to the in those very tender terms. But contrary to the response you would expect from her, she is reluctant. It's reluctant love. She's reluctant to get up out of bed. There's a sense in which she's saying, "Listen, I've done all the necessary things to go to bed and sleep. I've taken my gown off. I've washed my feet. I'm nice and comfy in bed. Why do you have to come home so late and wake me up like this? I mean, I'm comfortable." And so she doesn't respond to his overtures. He persists, he knocks, he tries to reach his hand through what would have been kind of a peephole in the door that he might bend it round to open the latch, the bolt of the door that's preventing him from getting in that she hasn't unlocked. But he's unsuccessful in his attempts, even though he's persistent in trying to get in, trying to once again enjoy that intimacy. She, however, is slow to respond. But it's going to be a regretful love, because by the time she does respond, he's gone. Now her response is very interesting. She says, my heart began to pound for him. That is literally saying her desires are aroused. His persistence causes her to say, "I am now changing my position of being reluctant to get up. Now my feelings are beginning to be stirred. My emotions are beginning to be engaged." And so she rises from her bed. And as she rises, those emotions begin to take hold of her. And now from being reluctant, now from lying in bed and being comfortable in that situation, her act of rising has stirred up her desires within her, and now she is keen that he come in and keen that they enjoy some intimacy. So the whole situation is, as far as she is concerned, as a result of her action of getting out of bed, has changed. Now she wants him to be with her and she wants to be with him. She has been awakened. She attempts to open the door. Her hands are dripping with myrrh. It's a mixed metaphor. It's a way of saying that the myrrh, which has a particular fragrance to it, and the myrrh that she speaks about on his body a little bit later, is a way of speaking about sexual intimacy, of their bodies being together, of the perfume of their bodies coming together. But it's a mixed metaphor because it's saying more than that. It's also saying because her hands are dripping with myrrh, by the time she gets to the door, her hands are slippery, and so she fumbles with the bolt. She doesn't unlock it as quickly as she could have if her hands were not dripping with myrrh. So it's a bit of a mixed metaphor that he uses. But by the time she gets there, he's gone. And she regrets that. But I want to pause before we get to her regrets and say what you see there is her action of being aroused, of getting out of bed, has caused her feelings to change. And you see, love, we are told in the Bible, is not just a feeling. It's not just an idea, but love is always an action. It involves doing something. Tony Campolo, and again, please, if I use Tony Campolo as an illustration, it's not because I endorse his theology. I don't. His theology has changed over the years, unfortunately. But earlier on, he was a far better theologically. In the last 10 years or so, he's changed quite radically. But in one of his earlier books, he talks about his marriage counseling because he is a Christian counselor. And he deals with people who have got broken marriages. And he says sometimes he deals with couples who walk into his counseling rooms and say to him, "Tony, our marriage, for all intents and purposes, is over. We don't love each other anymore. You know, we've moved beyond that. In fact, now there's only disinterestedness and there's coldness and we're just going through the kind of motions. We're living together, but there's no more intimacy and it's all gone. It's finished. We've come to you because you've been recommended as a last ditch kind of effort. You know, maybe you can save our marriage. I don't know, but we think it's pretty much over." And Tony says what he does with these couples is he says to them, "Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go away and for the next month, every single day without fail, I want you to do 10 things towards the other person as if you were in love. I know you're not in love. I know you don't have any feelings of love, but nevertheless, 10 things every day as if you were in love. I want that action to communicate love towards the other person so that they feel as though it is a loving action." He says almost without exception, the couples that follow through with that and do it for 1 month, when he sees them at the end of the month, say to him, "Tony, we're in love." Why? Because the action of doing brings the feelings of love. And it's important that as they engage in showing love by doing something and not just sitting back passively waiting for something to be done, that the emotions associated with love then are brought up to the surface and once again are stimulated. And you see, that's what's happening here. Her action of getting up, which is a loving action to open the door, arouses her emotions so that quite literally she says, "I'm sick with love. I want to see him. I'm aroused with love. I open for my lover, but my lover had gone," she says. But if I may just pause there for a moment and say, perhaps in your marriage where you've reached a point at which the love has grown a little bit cold, you need to start doing actions associated with love to revitalize that love, to bring back the passion that once was there. But what is true of marriage is also true of your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your love with Jesus has grown cold too. And maybe it's because you've stopped doing those spiritual disciplines that when you first came to Christ you used to engage in, and you were in love with Christ and you're doing all the things that we are counseled in Scripture to do that stimulate love. Maybe you need to get back to those things again to reinvigorate that relationship. The lover is gone, separation, and there's regret. You can see the regret coming through by her what she does. "My heart sank at his departure. Literally, what she's saying is my soul went out. Or in modern English, I nearly died. My heart sank. He's gone. And she regrets the fact that it took her so long to respond to his initiative of wanting to be with her and wanting to enjoy intimacy with her. And this regret is translated into action, because now what she does is she takes that and she begins to search for him. She goes out into the city and she doesn't just sit back on her heels expecting him to do something about it, but she takes action to correct what she should have done initially, and that is to get up straight away and open the door and welcome him in. And so she doesn't wait for him to respond. She takes action and goes out into the city searching for her lover. And again, there's an important principle coming out of there, don't you think? That when we have been in a situation, whether husband or wife, where we have said or done things towards the other person that we ought not to have done, that we don't hang around forever, but we take initiative and we search out that person in order to restore that relationship, in order to once again enjoy intimacy together. That's why Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's important that we don't sit back on our heels. In our relationship with Christ, it's equally so. Where we've done things that have been in disobedience to Him, or we've done things that have hurt our relationship with Christ, we should search Him out and find that there is a Savior waiting with open arms to take us back, to draw us back to Himself. She bumps in to the watchman. Do you notice that? The watchmen found me as they made the rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak. Oh, those watchmen on the walls. Now, this isn't a literal thing that's actually happening. So please understand, this is a dream. The point is not that she receives a beating and she deserves a beating. The point is that when the watchmen see her, they mistake her for a prostitute. They think that she's got a veil over her face, and that is one of the things that prostitutes wear. That doesn't excuse their beating of her. Please don't read more into that than what has been communicated. It's just simply what's being communicated by that is that there is a misunderstanding. And if I may pause here, lest I get misunderstood, there is never any reason whatsoever under any circumstances for any person, any male, ever to hit a female. So let me just say that and be upfront about that. There is no excuse, there is no reason under any circumstances to ever physically bring any harm towards a female. The point here is that they've mistook her for someone else, and that she, in spite of this beating, and this is what we must hear, in spite of that, she perseveres. She doesn't just give up and say, well, I'm throwing in the towel, I've had this bad experience with the watchman, and that's it, I'm giving up. But she now encounters the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says to them, have you seen my lover? Have you seen him anywhere? Recognizing that they may have freedom of access in the city that she does not have anymore because of the watchmen who have now restricted her and caused her to be unable to do any further searching because of their misunderstanding. And so she appeals to these women, have you seen him? Have you seen my lover? She is still interested in reconciling. She wants to be reunited. She pleads with him. She is desperate to be helped to find her lover. And I wonder in our own relationships whether or not that is our attitude where there has been separation. Whether there is perseverance in seeking out the person. Whether there is a persistence in reconciling, in being reunited. Whether that's in marriage or whether that's in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or do we give up too easily? Secondly, I want you to notice the response that remembers love. The response that remembers love. Verses 9 to 16. My love is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. What I want you to see there, and I'll explain some of the imagery there so that we're not confused, is what this woman is doing in describing her husband and describing her lover is it's not so much an identikit description. When you read that description, it's not as if you have a clear picture of what her husband looks like. After all, she describes his face as gold. I mean, there's no human being who has a gold face. And that's not the point. The point is to say he's radiant. He's got a radiant face. He's ruddy. In other words, the description of ruddy is a way of saying that he is healthy. But that doesn't give you a physical description. It's not meant to be a physical description. It's meant to be an expression of how deeply in love she is with him and how deeply she feels about him. So as she begins to recall, as she begins to remember all those attributes about him, it reminds her of how much in love she is with this guy. It reminds her of how special he is. The daughters of Jerusalem have said to her, listen, if you think he's such a great guy, then tell us about him. Tell us why he's so great. And so she does. She begins to describe these qualities about him. His hair is black and wavy. His eyes are bright, which is why that image of by the river and the milk. And that's not meant because his eyes look milky, but it's to try and convey the sense of the whiteness of his eyes and the contrast of the pupils with the whiteness of his eyes. His hair is wavy and black. His hair fits the shape of his face. He's got big, strong arms, arms that communicate embrace, they communicate intimacy, they communicate security because he holds her close to him, he holds her in his embrace. He's got big, strong legs that communicate strength and communicate perseverance. His lips are dripping with myrrh. That communicates intimacy of wanting to be face to face with him. That she enjoys his kisses. She longs to once again experience those kisses. And all these imageries are there to evoke and to remind and recall and remember why he is so unique, why he is so special, why she loves him so much. It rekindles what she knows about him. He's not your average guy, in other words. And she desires to be near him. She describes him in statue-like terms. His stomach is hard and flat like a statue. It shines like a marble. It's a way of saying he's got a great physique. In other words, she looks at him and says, when I think about him and when I remember and I recall all that first attracted me to him, she can only espouse, she can only express that in superlative terms. It's a wonderful description and remembrance of who he is. Finally, she describes him as altogether lovely. He is all, verse 16a. Altogether lovely. In other words, when I look at him from top to bottom, when I think of him in terms of who he is, because it's not only about how he looks, he is altogether, he is absolutely, I'm consumed with him. I'm mad about him. I'm in love with him. It just rekindles, it remembers, it kind of, it's as if as she describes him, she falls in love with him all over again. And she remembers who he is. And then notice what she says. This is my lover. This is my friend. In other words, she is again saying to these daughters of Jerusalem, there's an exclusivity in our relationship. We belong to each other. He's not off with some other woman. He's not straying off somewhere because we belong to each other. We are one. We are joined together and nothing can separate us. This is a mutually exclusive relationship. They are bound together. She recalls everything about them that caused them to fall in love. I remember watching an old classic movie, Goodbye Mr. Chips. Some of you might have seen it. It's a wonderful movie. It's an old classic. And there's a scene in the movie where Peter O'Toole, I watched the Peter O'Toole version, I don't know what version, there are three versions of it. He has gone to one of these parties that this girl he's interested in has thrown. He's a school teacher, and he's a very strict, proper school teacher. He teaches Latin, and he's very strict, and he's caused these class to stay in on the last day of school, after school, so they can go through a Latin test, which they all failed. And he's known as Ditchwater, he's not popular. But he meets this girl while on tour in Greece, and they kind of fall in love, and she invites him to a party she's throwing. She's from a completely different background. It's the background of the arts. She stars in plays, and he's staid and starchy. She's out there and just dresses in a different way. And she invites him to this party, and you can see he just feels completely out of place. And she looks at him, and she realizes that, and she grabs him by the arm, and she hauls him out, and she says to her friend, "You take care of this. I need to go and have a talk with him." And she walks him down the road, and she begins to talk to him and how much she loves him, and he talks about loving her, but then says, "But we're so unsuitable, and you know, you come from this background, and I come from this," and she begins to describe all the things that make them so suitable and why she loves them and all the characteristics that have attracted him to her. And at the end of the counter, it's quite clear that here are a couple completely in love as they talk about all those things that make them unique and special to each other. Maybe your marriage needs a bit of injection of remembering what attracted you to each other in the first place. Maybe you need to go back and recall and remember those things that caused you to fall in love, that made that other person so special, so unique, that you wanted to be with all of the time and that you couldn't wait to see. And maybe you need to remind yourself of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when you were first saved. Remember those days when you were so in love with Jesus. Remember those days when you couldn't wait to come to church. You couldn't wait to be at the Bible study. You couldn't wait to be at the prayer meeting. You just were so caught up in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you need to go back and recall, remember those things in order to rekindle that love, that passion you once had. Thirdly, I want you to notice the reassurance of restored love. Verses 1 to 3. "Where's your lover gone, most beautiful woman? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for you?" So they've been convinced. She's described him, and they've said, "Okay, we're on board with you on this. We'll help you go and look with him." But look what she says in the very next verse, and I love this. It's actually quite moving. If you read it the right way, "My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse amongst the gardens, to gather." You know what she's saying? She's actually never gone away. Yes, there's been physical separation, but I've come to realize that we are so bonded as one, that we are so committed to each other, that that oneness cannot be broken by physical separation. Yes, he may be physically away from me, but in fact, he's really never gone anywhere, because he's still committed to me. He's still with me in the sense that we are still one, and that oneness has not been broken. So while he may have gone wherever he's gone, I know that he will be back. I know that the separation physically is only temporary. I know that he's coming back to the garden, to browse in the garden. That's a way of saying that we will enjoy sexual intimacy. So in effect, what the wife is saying is, he's never really gone away. He's been there all the time. And I don't need to go looking for him. I don't need to go searching for him, because it's not about trying to find him. He's here, he's there, he's with me anyway. It is a way in which she expresses that this relationship they have is 100% airtight. It is the reassurance that nothing will come in the way to separate them. That he's not off looking at other women. That he is absolutely committed to her. That she is absolutely committed to him. And that commitment will come through. So that restoration, that coming together again, is inevitable. It will happen. It must happen. And it's going to happen soon, because they are absolutely secure in each other. It's a wonderful picture. There is no hesitation here. They are fully engaged with each other. They are indissolubly linked to each other. They are absolutely faithful to each other. There is no question mark around their faithfulness. There is no hesitation. There is no insecurity around the fact that they are with each other and that they are made for each other and that they will be with each other. And the only thing that will bring ultimate separation or break in their relationship is death. And isn't that how every marriage should be? That there should be an absolute commitment to each other that says, we are 100% in this together. And there is nothing that can separate us from each other. We are single-minded. Luciano Pavarotti shares about his experience as a boy. He says, when I was a boy, my father, a baker, introduced me to the wonders of song. He urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. Arrigo Pola, the professional tenor in my hometown of Medina, Italy, took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in teacher's college. Did you know that? On graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try and sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 years to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, or whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commit. That's the key. Choose one chair. You have chosen, if you are married, one chair. That is your husband or your wife. And now you need to show the level of commitment to that one person that is non-negotiable, that is unbreakable, that will not simply split apart because you have a disagreement, an argument, a fight, whatever you want to call it. But that you are 100% committed to each other. And in times of separation, you'll come back together. And even in times of separation, it won't lead to insecurity. But you will remain secure because you know that the other person is committed as you are committed to them. That should be the non-negotiable of every marriage relationship. But in marriage, unfortunately, we live in a broken world. And I know there are people within this community where they have been committed, but the other person has not shown the same level of commitment. And they've broken that commitment. And they've opted out it. Or you may never be married and have experienced that commitment. And it is in times like that that those people who have experienced such hurt and pain and heartache need to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who remains 100% totally committed 100% of the time. And not only is that true of those who are not married or come from a broken marriage, but it's true of all of us. Because even in marriage, you will find that there are times where separation, tension, and confusion does enter in, and where you might not feel as committed as you ought to be committed. And where we go in times like that is we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we know that He has committed Himself to us, and that commitment He has made in covenantal relationship that He's entered into with us is absolutely 100% non-negotiable. And even when we stray, even when we go down paths we ought not to, even, says Timothy, Paul to Timothy, when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And you see in the broken world in which we live, in this hard world in which there are broken relationships, in which unfaithfulness occurs, in which tension and separation occurs, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ one who says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And when our grip on Him begins to become weak and we begin to slip, He holds us and He holds us and He says, I'll never, ever let you go. In other words, what the song is ultimately doing is it's pointing us all to Christ. It's pointing us to Jesus, in whom we find absolute and complete security in relationship. Absolute and complete faithfulness 100% of the time. And thus we find security, reassurance, joy, peace, and satisfaction. For Jesus is faithful. Aren't you glad about that? Amen.